I want to continue tonight a series of messages that we commenced some time ago on those great characteristics of God that are revealed to us in the Scripture. We often refer to them, and theologians refer to them, as the attributes of God. There is some debate among Christians, among commentators, as to how many attributes God has. You could say, in a sense, that when you talk about God, because you're talking about a person who is unlimited, who is infinite, therefore it's virtually impossible to crystallize into even one series of messages all that you would need to say about God. But we've talked about certain attributes of God that are clearly taught in Scripture, clearly outlined in the Word of God in both Old and New Testament. We spoke, for example, about what I call the three O's: the omniscience of God, the fact that He is all-knowing; the omnipotence of God, the fact that He is able to do anything, He has all power. And we know also that the Bible teaches the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere present in His fullness at one and the same time. And I have to confess, that's one I've never been able to get my head around, but I believe it, because the Bible reveals it to be true. And if the Scripture reveals it, and we don't necessarily understand it, or we're not able to fathom it, nonetheless, we are bound to believe it. And we know that the Bible also teaches that God is a Trinity. Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity. There is but one God, but that one God is in three persons. Blessed Trinity, as the hymn puts it. That's another doctrine that is very much beyond our understanding. People have tried to use illustrations to show forth the doctrine of the Trinity. But because it's an infinite subject and we're using finite illustrations, the illustrations always fall down at some point. For example, back in Ireland, they tell me, though I wasn't there, St. Patrick, who is the patron saint of Ireland, used to illustrate the Trinity in his preaching to the peasants of Ireland by taking a shamrock. You know what a shamrock is? Some people think a shamrock is a rock that's not real. But it's an actual plant. It has three leaves. And because it has three leaves, kind of like a clover, I suppose, Patrick would say that it was an illustration of the Trinity. The three leaves representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The problem is with that there's one shamrock, but there's three leaves, and each leaf is not a shamrock. It's one third of the shamrock. But when you're talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. And yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Now, how do you explain that? You don't. You believe it, because it is true. And there are many attributes of God that are just like that. We can't explain them. We can't really understand them. We can't fathom them. We cannot plumb the depths of them. And yet, because they're revealed in the Word of God, we believe them to be true. The attribute of God that I want to deal with tonight, after having dealt with His grace and His mercy, is the attribute of wrath. Now, by its very definition, the wrath of God is not a pleasant subject to consider. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 records, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Someone said, if our thinking about God is not correct, then every other doctrine we apply our minds to will also be incorrect. And this is a very important doctrine. And yet people in our day and in every other day that there's been in history seem to think and have thought that they are or were free to make up their minds as to what God is like. People today manufacture a God of their own imagination. They think, well, that's how I would want God to be. And therefore, that's the God that they worship. But it's not the God of Scripture. And so some people who will even call themselves Christians will say something like, well, my God would never send anyone to hell. My God is a loving God. And my God would never be able to show forth anger or wrath in an eternal way such as you are teaching. But of course, such a statement is only possible if you ignore all that the Scripture has to say and just impose your own thoughts on the subject. And this attitude of reducing God to our own human standards is responsible for what is possibly the greatest sin that a person can commit, and that is reducing God to terms that are acceptable to us. The Bible speaks of this very thing. The Lord speaks of this, where he says, and I'm quoting here from Psalm 50 and verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." That's the latter part of that verse 21 of Psalm 50. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." That's what people are guilty of, bringing God down to their level. And of course, that's why in the Old Testament, one of the sins that grieved God the most was idolatry. Substituting man-made objects and ideas in the place of the one true God. And it is a slander on God's character. And all the worship that flows from that is worthless and actually is satanic. What is God like? The answer to that question is that God is not like anything that we've ever known or experienced. The Lord said in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" And the psalmist speaks along the same lines in Psalm 89 and verse 6. "Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" The answer is there is none like the Lord. But if this is true, how can we know anything about God? Well, we have to go to the place where God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We go to our Bibles. We go to the Scripture. And in the Scripture, as we have been learning over these weeks, we discover the attributes of God. And really an attribute, just to refresh your memory, is anything that God has chosen to tell us about himself. That which is revealed of God as a characteristic of his is an attribute of God. And the Lord has shown us in his Word that he has many attributes. One of the attributes, one of the characteristics of God is that he is, in fact, a God of wrath. I should say that all of the attributes of God hang together. They all go together, and they complement one another, and they affect each other. We talked in one of these messages about the holiness of God. And if we have properly understood that doctrine, then we will see that divine wrath against sin is actually inevitable. It's because God is holy. If you've read Psalm 22, which no doubt most of you or all of you will have done, maybe many times, there are words there that are found again in the New Testament in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. But the psalmist was the original user of these words. In Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" That's a question. Why hast thou forsaken me? And verse 3 of Psalm 22 gives us the answer. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Why was it that God the Father turned his face away from the Son? Why was it that he poured wrath upon his Son and abandoned him in those hours of darkness? The answer is, "But thou art holy." The holiness of God demands a visitation of wrath upon sin. Someone defined the wrath of God as, quote, "his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness." It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. I like that. The wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred up into activity against sin. And if you and I understood just how holy God was, we would also hate sin. We would hate it with every fibre of our being. The wrath of God is something revealed in Scripture, and I want to say several things about it tonight. First of all, concerning this great attribute, we can speak of the reality of it. The reality of God's wrath. Now, the Bible is not at all ashamed to mention the wrath of God. There are preachers who seem to be ashamed to mention it. But the Scripture everywhere speaks of it. I have not checked out the references as far as their numbers are concerned, as far as the statistics are concerned. But in fact, there are more references in the Bible to the anger and the wrath of God than there are to His love. And in spite of that fact, the subject is often carefully avoided, and it's even ridiculed and rejected in churches. One writer said this: the modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play down this subject. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say very little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted this taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. How true that is. And yet the reality of the wrath of God cannot be denied if you believe the Bible. And if divine wrath is a reality, then pretending that it doesn't exist will not change anything. How often have you heard someone say, "Well, I don't believe in hell." Well, whether you believe in hell or not won't change the fact if God has revealed it in His Word. Obviously, the subject of God's wrath is not popular. It's not a subject that many people really like to think about, but it is so necessary for us to face. There is a God, and that God is utterly and completely holy, and He can't look with favour upon good and evil at the same time. He can't smile with the same benevolence upon lies as He does upon truth. His holiness, His justice, demand that He deal with sin. And therefore, as one put it, they make hell as inevitable for the lost as divine love makes heaven inevitable for the saved. The reality of the wrath of God must be faced. Sometimes we meet among our fellow human beings a real inconsistency in regard to sin. Sometimes our attitudes to sin and to evil are very inconsistent. Sometimes we almost applaud sin. At the very least, we put up with it, or we might even laugh at it. And then other times we criticize it. And modern man is very broad-minded with regard to the subject of adultery, for instance, until his own wife runs off with another man, and then he has a totally different attitude to it. Oh, he'll condemn it then, because it affects him greatly. But you know, God's always consistent in His view of sin. He always hates it. Always. Never excuses it. Never gives sin a break. Never shows understanding toward it. God is always consistent. As far as His wrath is concerned, it's always upon sin. And as far as God is concerned, no sin is inexcusable. I don't know about you, but I get very, very irritated when I hear people, sometimes in the media, it might be a sports star or some movie star, so-called, and they talk about something that happened in their life, it was a really bad thing, and they'll talk about it as a mistake. You hear that all the time. Oh, I made a mistake. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but when I was in school, a mistake was when you got a sum wrong, and you added up 4 and 4 and got 9. That was a mistake. It wasn't deliberate. It wasn't something that you meant to do. But you did it. It was a mistake. A genuine, honest mistake. If you hear these guys, you know, they come on bleeding and crying, they stand at the podium like this, and the dutiful wife is overstanding at the side. The wife that is just embarrassed before the world in some relationship with some person, and he talks about the mistake that he made. Well, it wasn't a mistake. It may have been a misstep, but it wasn't a mistake. It was deliberate. It was something that he meant to do, and he did it. God doesn't make excuses for sin like that. There is no excuse for sin. And God's wrath always abides upon it. And yet God's wrath is not vindictive. And we'll speak about this in a moment or two. You know, when God visits wrath, it's not an action of uncontrolled temper. It's not that God loses it with people and then he just punishes them. God's wrath is always consistent. It is a righteous reaction against sin. It's always fair, it's always justified, and it's never out of control. It's always as should be. In short, we can say there are no miscarriages of justice when God deals with sin. The reality of wrath. The Bible says here in our text in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. The reality of it has to be faced. But speaking also about this great attribute of God, we can talk about not only its reality, but the rectitude of it. The rectitude of God's wrath. When we talk about God's wrath, it brings us to think also not only about his holiness, but his justice. We serve a just God. Now when we think about how holy God is, and how sinful we are as creatures, we're immediately confronted with a problem. And that problem is, how can I, as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, ever be made acceptable to a holy God? How can that ever happen? The most shallow understanding of the subject of justice will show how impossible this is, naturally and humanly speaking, for a guilty sinner ever to be acceptable to God. There are those whose theology allows them to answer that problem by concocting a sort of a weak, sentimental, I would call it namby-pamby God, who really is not very bothered by sin and just welcomes everyone into heaven, including atheists and agnostics. You say, well, are there people who actually believe that? There actually are, yes. Some years ago there was an Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Michael Ramsay. He was, to use my pastor's description, a popehead. He was someone who loved to run to Rome. Actually did go to Rome in the 1960s and did all the usual stuff, kissing the Pope's ring and so forth and so on, as a dutiful subservient. Michael Ramsay was on record as the Archbishop of Canterbury of the Church of England as saying that he fully expected to meet many atheists in heaven. I remember reading that statement and thinking to myself, when you die, you will meet plenty of atheists, but it's not going to be in heaven, my friend. All there are people aplenty in heaven who were atheists and who were converted by the grace of God in time and came to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and understood that there is a God, and he's a God of justice, a God of wrath, but also a God of mercy, and they found that God to be their Savior. So yes, there are former atheists in heaven. And for that matter, there are former atheists in hell, because there are no atheists anymore in hell. They all know that there's a God. But this idea, you know, that everybody is welcome in heaven, and it's just a big jamboree up there, it's a big party for all and sundry, that's a figment of people's imagination. God is not weak. He's not effeminate. He's not tolerant of sin. The problem that we have is not going to go away. So how can we be right with God? Well, the answer is that we really can't be right with God, because we're all wrong with God. And as John Murray of Princeton fame said, we're all wrong with God because we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And hence, the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin often don't come into our reckoning, because frequently we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. If we take God and the subject of God seriously, we have to take the subject of sin seriously. And that's going to cause us to take the topics of justice and wrath seriously. Do I believe in a God of love? Yes, I do. We just talked about the love of God as an attribute of His. But God's love will not and it cannot bypass justice. And so justice for guilty sinners such as we are seems really to leave us inevitably shut up to wrath and punishment. The Bible tells us that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Romans 3 verse 19 makes it clear. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It means all the world is liable to punishment. It's very significant then that when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it often does so in legal or judicial terms. This is why we're speaking about the rectitude of God's wrath, the moral rectitude of it. It is right that God should be a God of wrath because He is a judge. And how often do we read in the Bible these terms, courtroom terms, judge and justice and law and guilt and condemnation and justification and verdict. The Bible says in Romans 2 verse 5, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is when He will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice that. See how wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God are linked together. There is this aspect that we must always consider. God's punishment of sin is always just punishment. I'm a firm believer in that. That hell, that the wrath of God, eternal wrath, is always merited, it's always earned. I'm afraid that some people's theology, even in terms of some Reformed thinkers, would allow for a God who was a kind of a tyrant or a despot, who just exercises wrath because He chose to. Simply because He chose to make certain people the objects of His wrath, that's why they're the objects of His wrath. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible teaches that wrath is only exercised upon sin. Wrath is always deserved. Notice how Romans chapter 6, 23 puts it. For the wages of sin is death. Now, you know what wages are. Those are the things that you wish were higher than they are. Wages. Wages are, however, supposed to be a just payment, an honest payment for the work that you have done. In other words, wages are those things that you earn. For the wages of sin is death. And there it's speaking about not only physical death, but spiritual death and even eternal death. The wages of sin. It's something that's deserved. It's something that you earn. People go to hell because they deserve to go to hell. But the second part of the verse says, but the gift of God, not the wages. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's freely that we receive God's gift. We don't earn it. It is earned for us by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But let's think about this, the rectitude of God's wrath. It is just punishment. When people are punished for their sins, they deserve that punishment because God is a God of justice as well as a God of holiness, and therefore He is a God of wrath. The reality of wrath, the rectitude of wrath, but let us think about the result of wrath. If you believe that God is angry with sin, that there is such a thing as God's wrath, you must then believe in eternal punishment. Eternal destruction, to use the biblical term. And these things are taught everywhere in Scripture. There is nowhere in the Bible where it teaches what the old man of God Spurgeon used to condemn as the teaching called the larger hope. In the day in which Spurgeon lived, there were those even within the Baptist Union denomination in Great Britain who were teaching that at that time. It was called the larger hope. The idea was that in the end, everybody will be invited into heaven. The gates of heaven will be open to absolutely everyone. It's also known as universalism, the larger hope. You know, there are many today who believe in that. But there's nothing at all in the scripture about another chance, a second chance, another hope, another opportunity beyond death. There's nothing in the Bible about what some have called conditional mortality. It is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You will have cults that maybe call at your house every so often, and they usually have a common denominator. It is that they're all wrong. They are. They're all wrong. They're wrong about God because they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They're all wrong. They're all wrong about salvation because they believe and they teach that somehow or another it's by good works. That's what you boil it all down to. Whether it be the Jehovah's false witnesses or the so-called Church of Latter-day Saints, which is actually a misnomer, the Mormons, the Christadelphians, the Campbellites believe in salvation by baptismal regeneration. All of these cults and many others, they all have this common denominator. They're dead wrong about God and they're dead wrong about the subject of the wrath of God. There was a lady came to our home one day in Scotland. I remember it very well. And she was a Jehovah's Witness and had a friend with her and started to talk to me about it and want me to take one of the little magazines. Well, I wasn't going to take their magazines. I had enough stuff already to light the fire with. I didn't need anything more. But I remember telling her, she was offering this information about how that she used to be a Roman Catholic. And then she came out of that and went into the Watchtower Society. And I said, well, out of the frying pan, into the fire. Out of one false religion into another. Well, she was not best pleased with that. I remember her walking away from our door after I told her what the Bible says about salvation being only through Christ, and if you're not saved by the work of Christ alone, you'll go to hell. She said, I don't believe in hell. I said, it doesn't matter the hell that you don't believe in, you will go to if you're not saved. It's as simple as that. That's what the Bible teaches. But there are those who teach, and there's a whole variety of ideas among the cults about what happens in eternity. There are those who teach kind of a non-existence when you die. If you're not part of their cult, well, you just go off into nothingness. They teach annihilation, some of them. That is, that's it. You're burned to a crisp, it's all over. They teach a whole variety of different things. Some of them will teach that there's a lower level for, you know, the lesser mortals and those that didn't actually accept the cultish teachings, and then there's a higher level for those who did, and even among those there's a higher level still for those who were really good at what they did among the cults. They visited more doors and handed out more literature, and they gained that elite status. They're the 144,000 among the Jehovah's Witnesses, apparently. That's what I'm told. They've changed their tune over the years. It used to be that the 144,000 in heaven were Jehovah's Witnesses. Then somebody figured out the math one day and realized that worldwide there were far more than 144,000 witnesses. So they had to change the story. These are now elite witnesses. They're elite witnesses. They're the ones that, you know, they get the special treatment when they get over to the other side. What utter nonsense. Whatever way you slice it, whatever way you try to translate it, the Bible says that those who die out of Christ will suffer eternal destruction, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You know, those are awful words. They're found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read them to you as they are in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 from verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What awful words these are. And the whole sense and meaning of the Word of God makes it quite plain and unmistakable. The Bible knows of no other kind of wrath but everlasting wrath. Did you ever think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now just think about that last statement. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That means he will not go to heaven. He will not enjoy everlasting life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Abiding wrath. Wrath that never goes away. Wrath that is never mitigated. Wrath that is never removed. Wrath from which there is no probation and no escape. It is abiding wrath. You know, as long as God exists, God will hate sin. God will punish unpardoned sin. So as long as there is a God, there will be a hell. Think about that. As long as God lives, there will be a hell. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. But you'll notice what he calls it. He calls it everlasting fire. There are other terms that are similar. Everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, 46. Everlasting punishment. Eternal punishment. They're all interchangeable terms. And the Bible does use picture language, symbolism, to describe hell. But what is clear is that the fires of hell depict the wrath of a holy God. And is it not a significant fact, it is for me, that in the New Testament, the one who speaks mostly about hell is the Lord Jesus himself. We love those words of John 14, don't we, concerning heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we love those words, and they're a great comfort to the heart of the Christian. There is such a place as heaven. As the old hymn puts it, I have a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land where we'll never grow old. Yes, heaven is real. But notice how many times the Lord Jesus talked about eternal punishment, about the wrath of God, about the fires of hell. The most terrible word that the Savior uses about hell is the word eternal. Eternal means everlasting. It means never ending. There is no end to it. You know what that means? That means when a person leaves this scene of time without Christ, there is no hope for that person. And when you stop to think about that, that's a very sobering thing. That's a very sobering thing to consider that there are people who are flesh and blood who are in that very position. It's a sobering thing that people who are co-workers of yours are in that very position. There are people who live near you, and that's their position. And if they were to leave this world tonight, as they are, there is no hope for them. The thing about this life is that even in the darkest times, you know, the worst moments, there's always the hope that things will get better. I have a colleague and he used to always say to me when I was under some kind of pressure, brother, the sun will shine again. Just watch. The sun will come up again. Things will change. Things will get better. We know that's always true in this life. There's hope, at least, that things will get better. There is no such hope in hell. Souls are lost forever. And I tell you, when you preach the gospel to people, when you speak to people who are not saved about these things, it should always be with a lump in your throat and a tear in your eye. And I confess it is not always so with me. How can we talk about these things without a quiver in our lip? And a tremble in our breast. C.H. Spurgeon, that great preacher of London, said, on every chain in hell is written the words, forever. If I could tell you that one day the fires of hell will burn out and that the lost might be saved, then there would be rejoicing in hell at the very thought. But it cannot be so. Forever damned, forever cast into outer darkness, the wrath of God abideth on him, the unbeliever. This is a reality. This is something that is the result of the wrath of God. And we must finish, but just quickly say, we need to consider the recognition of God's wrath. This great attribute of God is something that has not only to do with the future, but it's a present reality. And is it not significant that that's how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1? He says not merely the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Although that is true. Because even in chapter 2 and in verse 5, we've already referred to the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is yet future. But what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 18 is this: for the wrath of God is revealed. It already exists. It's already a reality, being experienced at the present time. It's a present reality for those who are godless and wicked. And they're described further, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 1. To these people comes the wrath of God. The wrath of God already is upon sin. You think of some of the things that have been enacted in terms of the laws of our land that we know are an affront to decency and righteousness. Think of how that is an affront to you, how that insults your own heart, but think about what an insult that is to Almighty God. How God is so holy that he hates sin. And you have people legislating and enacting laws that are like shaking their fist in God's face. You think God's wrath is not already upon that? The Bible says that it is. And it's a fearful thing to read in this chapter of people who God gave up to uncleanness. He gave them up unto vile affections. He gave them over, to change the term in verse 28 of Romans 1. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. That means a mind that is void of judgment. That's happening to people. People are being given up and given over to their sin and its consequences. It's just as if God was saying, look, if that's how you want to live, then go ahead. I'm going to allow you to do that. But my wrath is upon you. The wrath of God is a reality. It's very real. We need to recognize it. We need to take it seriously. And we need to plead with God as Christians for the souls of men and women who are living every day under the wrath of God. We're told in John chapter 3 that the ungodly are condemned already. It's not merely that they're waiting to be condemned. The actual scripture is John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The ungodly person is already sitting in the condemned cell. But thank God, as we said earlier, while you're in this life, there is hope. And as a believer, I can rejoice that the wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood, the debt for me is paid. The Lord Jesus suffered the full weight of the wrath of God upon the cross for our sins. And that's a message that we preach to the ungodly. How can I be free from my sins? How can I be free from the consequences of my sins? How can I come out from under the wrath of a holy, sin-hating God? You hide yourself in the wounds of Jesus, the one who bore eternal wrath for his people. The Word of God says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking about Calvary, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to experience for all eternity the wrath of God. You can know what it is to come out from under the wrath of God and to experience eternal joy, eternal salvation, eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is a very real attribute of God. Let us not forget that. Let us not try to gloss over it. But if you're a believer, rejoice also in the fact that for those who are in Christ, the wrath of God can have nothing to do. For Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen and amen.